Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll be in verse 16 to begin. Matthew 10, verse 16. We've just learned of how the apostles were to shake the dust off their feet in any place that didn't welcome them in their upcoming missionary trip in the towns of Galilee. The people will not be neutral toward Christ and the gospel. Now, this next section transcends instructions merely for their upcoming practice mission. It takes them further into the future beyond the beginning of the church. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we come to this text now, receiving the rich instructions of your dear Son to the apostles. And by extension, these are instructions that filter down through the ages to us in principles for us to understand and to follow. And we see immediately that the Lord Jesus is telling them up front that they will suffer, that there will be pain, there will be trials, there will be difficulties. And so I pray that we could follow in their footsteps and that we could understand our place in the kingdom work. And I pray that you would have Christ be exalted, that the gospel would be clear, that our place in the proclamation of that gospel would be clear as well. Open our minds to know the truth and open our wills to live it. We pray in Christ's name, amen. What do these regular New Testament believers have in common? Believers who had regular jobs, families, concerns in life, faithful church members, many of them slaves, others lowly business owners. They submitted to their shepherds. They were just normal Christians. What do they have in common? Well, let me give you the list first, and then we'll see what they had in common. The church members in Philippi, Paul wrote to them to commend them for what he called their fellowship in the gospel, sharing in the gospel work. The church members in Thessalonica, Paul wrote to them to encourage them in their young faith. He commended them for their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. There were men in the churches on the island of Crete. Paul had sent his representative Titus to go from church to church and to appoint elders in each of the cities. These weren't professional ministers, so to speak. They were little fledgling churches, and Titus was sent to find some men to stand up to lead. Paul gave the qualifications of an elder very clearly to Titus, men drawn from the ranks of regular Christians, not men born in a suit and a tie and with a Southern Baptist drawl. They're just regular guys. How about the church at Ephesus near the end of the first century? This was a church in danger because they lost their first love. How about the church at Smyrna near the end of the first century? A church chosen by God to stand up against antagonistic Jews. How about the church at Pergamum near the end of the first century? A church that often fell into radical fringe teachings, but they're still commended by Christ that you hold fast my name. And how about the church at Philadelphia near the end of the first century? The church that God promised an open door of evangelism and that many Jews would be saved through their ministry. What do these regular, everyday New Testament believers have in common? They all suffered for the gospel. They all suffered. The believers in Philippi, Paul was in prison, and the church of Philippi habitually gave very generously to Paul, particularly during this time. They gave sacrificially, not just because they cared about Paul or liked Paul, but they cared about the gospel. They cared about the ministry. And Paul reminded them, in fact, that when he was in Thessalonica, they had sent him help over and over again. The church members in Thessalonica, Paul marveled that they received the word in much affliction, that becoming Christians caused suffering for them. And the fact they were so effective in their gospel witness that their reputation went far beyond the scope of their local church and into the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. How about the men in the churches of the island of Crete? Paul had sent his representative Titus to go church to church to church to appoint elders. They're not professional ministers. These are fledgling churches, and Titus has to find some men to stand up the lead. What was the reason Titus was sent to appoint these regular men? Titus 1:10 says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain." That Paul was calling for the men of the church to step up and to confront spiritual error in their own ranks, to do as a good father does, initiate conflict in the family for the sake of peace. This is why a qualification of an elder is not able to keep the peace at all costs and compromise with everyone. No, Paul told Titus they must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and reprove, correct those who contradict. That causes suffering. The church at Ephesus, near the end of the first century, they're commended by Christ for their deeds, their toil, their perseverance, their endurance. He says, "You have not grown weary." The church at Smyrna, near the end of the first century, they're most famous for their suffering. "I know your tribulation and your poverty," Jesus said. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." And listen, this is a tremendous trust. Jesus trusts these believers that even though they know in advance that they'll be suffering, they'll be faithful. They won't jump ship. They won't abandon the faith. How about the church at Pergamum near the end of the first century? They stood for the gospel. One man in the church in particular named Antipas, he stood for the name of Christ to the point of being murdered for it. In the church at Philadelphia near the end of the first century, Christ commended them for their perseverance, their steadfastness, which means they were patiently enduring in the midst of suffering. These were not the so-called professional pastors, the so-called professional missionaries. These were the heartbeat of the church, the faithful, ordinary church members. And yes, what they had in common were faithful shepherds, but these churches were a unit. They were a team of ministers of the gospel, each doing his part with suffering, with sacrifice. And so as we've been progressing through Matthew 10, learning the ministry lessons that Jesus is teaching the apostles, today we turn to their training in suffering. Training and suffering, that suffering for the gospel is part and parcel of the gospel ministry. We do recognize the unique ministry of the apostles, but these lessons are here for us because there are principles here that transcend the apostles and come all the way to Bakersfield, California in the 21st century. Because the last thing I ever want you to do with what you're about to hear today is to come away with this lesson, "Well, apostles were called to suffer for Christ." No. My point today is that all genuine believers are called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And in fact, that's going to be my first of four principles today concerning suffering for the gospel. Here's principle number one. And we're going to skip around to different places in the text this morning. Principle number one, suffering for the gospel is for all Christians. Suffering for the gospel is for all Christians, not just pastors and missionaries. Suffering for the gospel is for all Christians, not just pastors and missionaries. Now, I promise we will get back to Matthew 10, but to demonstrate this point so that you're not tempted to have a sense of detachment from the principles embedded in Jesus' instructions, we're going to return to Matthew 10, but I want to have us go to 1 Peter 4, if you would, and we'll be there for a few minutes. So turn with me to 1 Peter 4, and I just want to walk through this text to prove to you that suffering for the gospel is for all Christians, not just pastors and missionaries. And in 1 Peter 4, Peter gives three ways that Christians are to suffer, that you are to suffer. First, the Christian is to suffer with conviction. You suffer with conviction. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This isn't a declaration that suffering will somehow eradicate sin in your life, but it will definitely decrease it. As you have the same purpose of Christ who suffered in the flesh, you're identifying fully with him. You are demonstrating a clean break with your old life, with your love of sin, and so for all intents and purposes, you have ceased from sin. Verses 2 through 6 explain that as a Christian, the time for doing whatever you feel like doing is in the past. That is done. We don't operate that way. Paul essentially calls this a non-Christian ethic. He calls it the lusts of men in verse 2. Verse 3 says it's time to move on from that. The Christian life is very much about doing things you do not want to necessarily do because it furthers the gospel and contributes to the work of the ministry. So it's a simple question. Are you armed with the purpose of suffering as Christ did, or is your life aimed at avoiding anything difficult? We just sang this. That do you want to be the Christian who goes to heaven on beds of ease, or do you want to be the one that fights the good fight? The second way Christians are to suffer with service. Suffer with service. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Peter reminds you and me that there's no guarantee how much time you have to actually serve the Lord. Be of sound thinking. Means to be sensible, to be self-controlled and sober, balanced, not influenced like a drunk is. And why? For the purpose of prayer, that sound thinking and sobriety of spirit will deeply impact how you pray. There's a seriousness to the Christian life and how you pray. This is grown-up Christianity, which is concerned with things of the kingdom, not just things of myself. And this service manifests itself with love. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Look, I know we enjoy the body of Christ. We enjoy the fellowship together, but it takes effort, and sometimes it takes suffering. Just in these two verses, the concepts of sin and grumbling come up in the context of relationships. So Peter's saying, stay fervent, stop grumbling. And in the church, everyone has gifting. Peter doesn't get very complicated. He categorizes spiritual gifts into basically two bowls. You can put them all in. Those who serve and those who speak. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold, means multifaceted grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one serving by the strength with God, which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Now, why would Peter say that we serve by the strength that God supplies? Because genuine service involves sacrifice. Genuine service involves suffering. And to what end do you serve? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I believe that some churches have succumbed to begging and pleading with people to serve and maybe trying to appeal to that service as somehow being fulfilling to the servants, which of course it can be. But that can't be the primary motivation. Can you imagine the church at Smyrna, the church suffering for Christ, having a serving the Lord campaign? We need Sunday school teachers. It will gratify your soul for your name to be added to the government's list of people to persecute. We need street evangelists. When you're arrested, you get 3 good meals a day plus free lodging. We need qualified elders. You get to be the first to die. What could be better? No, you can't appeal to this will fulfill you. Now, you serve by the strength that God supplies because service requires and contains suffering at one level or another. If I could put it this way, if you're serving in an area and it hurts, maybe that's exactly where God would have you. And the suffering is great enough that you must pray about it. In verse 7, you must be careful to continue loving each other through it. Verses 8 and 9, and depend wholly on God to help you. Verse 11, so how do Christians suffer? You suffer with conviction. You suffer with service. And third, Peter will tell us, you suffer with faith. You suffer with faith. Now Peter turns a potential wimpy, grumbling attitude on its ear, and he paints a picture of the opposite. He says, don't be surprised at suffering. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He says, rejoice now in your suffering. Verse 13, but to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Why? Because you're identifying with Christ. He says, look forward to suffering later. Second half of verse 3, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. He says, to take insults for Christ as a blessing. Verse 14, if you were insulted for the name of Christ, you were blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That when someone chides you for being a stay-at-home mother, because that's what God has called you to do, that when someone mocks you for living your life in the church, when someone mocks you as young men who are preparing for the gospel ministry, when someone laughs at a young man who says that I just want to have a wife and children, when someone mocks and laughs at young women who desire a husband and children and a home, that when your interactions and witnessing to others result in discomfort and pain in your relationships, you are blessed. That's the proper attitude of faith. This is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And in verses 14, 15, and 16, Peter warns, don't suffer just because you're living the consequences of a sinful life. Nobody feels sorry for you. Or rather, suffer as a Christian with character. And he asserts in verses 17 and 18 that suffering for the gospel is part of obedience to the gospel. It's part of being saved, and therefore it requires faith. In verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. So you see, Peter makes the case airtight. Suffering for the gospel includes all Christians, not just pastors and missionaries. You suffer with conviction. You suffer with service. You suffer with faith. I just generally wanted to prove to you that suffering for the gospel is part and parcel of being a Christian. It isn't about just your regular run-of-the-mill suffering, but I do want to ask you that question, though, because it's one that's probably in your mind. But what about that regular run-of-the-mill life is hard suffering that doesn't seem particularly gospel-oriented? I broke my ankle because I stepped in a hole and twisted it. What does that have to do with the gospel? I will address that at the end of our time this morning, I promise. But for now, turn back to our main text for the rest of our time in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, principle number one, is suffering for the gospel is for all Christians, not just pastors and missionaries. And I know these are long, but I want you to get the details here. Principle number two, suffering for the gospel is easier when you know the main characters. Suffering for the gospel is easier when you know the main characters. Who's involved here? Or put it this way, when you can clearly see all the players on the field, you know what your challenge is. Or to use maybe a more homey metaphor, when you know all the ingredients in the complex dish, you can figure out what to do. You can tackle it with confidence. Because there are four main characters when it comes to suffering for the gospel. The first character is you. What do we learn about this, about you from this text? We learn that you're helpless. You're helpless in your own power. In verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He's sending the apostles out not as mighty warriors, not as strong defenders, not as powerful influencers, not as incredible theologians, but as sheep. And not just sheep, but sheep among wolves. I suppose being a sheep isn't that bad if you're only around other sheep. But getting around the wolves changes that story completely. And what does that tell you? Immediately, Jesus is instilling in them a sense of desperate reliance on him and him alone. He doesn't say, you can do this. He says, I'm sending you out to be devoured. Also, you learn that you will suffer by speaking. You'll suffer by speaking. This theme comes up clearly. Verse 19, you are to say twice. Verse 20, you are to speak twice. Service to Christ goes hand in hand with what you say to others. Now, granted, Jesus is directing the apostles who are to go and preach. But one of the easiest ways to avoid suffering as a Christian is never say anything about it. Never stand your ground. Never say verbally who you worship. Or to believe that most inane of all Christian sayings from Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. If you weren't paying attention and you heard that quote, it's bad. No, the gospel is made of words. God did not issue us a coloring book. He gave us a Bible. And in the Greek and Hebrew text, 545,000 words. But since in Greek and Hebrew, a lot of words are jammed together with suffixes and prefixes and articles all thrown together in one word in your English Bible, 750,000 words. What is this? Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. You got 750,000 of them to use. You're called to suffer by speaking. You're called to great endurance. Great endurance. Verse 22, you will be hated. Verse 22, the one who has endured to the end will be saved. This speaks of the consummation of your salvation. It speaks that the one who endures to the end demonstrates the validity of genuine salvation. All the way to the end. So you're helpless in your own power. You will suffer by speaking. You are called to great endurance. That's you. There's a second character, the persecutors. The persecutors. Who are the people that Jesus tells the apostles that they will give them trouble? From whom will this trouble come? The last time we talked about individual households, but now he widens the scope. And notice the suffering they can expect. Verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. This court is speaking of not a civil court, but a religious court. The rulers of a synagogue who would have limited authority to have the apostles flogged. So who are these persecutors? They're religious frauds. Religious frauds. Jews with no faith in Jesus Christ. I've been in the gospel ministry long enough now to testify that some of the worst abuse and mistreatment I've experienced personally and others in our circles have experienced is from the religious, from churchy people, even pastors who are fraudulent either in faith or in practice. So the religious frauds are the persecutors. But who else can the apostles expect to be their persecutors? Verse 18. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. This tells us that Jesus is definitely looking beyond this practice mission trip now to the future. Now, when we looked at the individual apostles and their later ministries, we saw numbers of them fulfilling this, appearing before kings, appearing before governors, some of whom were saved and some of whom became the instruments of the apostles' martyrdom. So who else acts the part of persecutor? The government. So far, you have religious frauds and the government. But then Jesus gives perhaps the most stark revelation of potential persecutors, the one that hurts, the one that literally hits closest to home. Not only are religious frauds and the government the persecutors, but family. Family becomes the persecutor. The gospel causes division in families, not because new Christians are unruly and difficult, But because the salvation of some in the family upsets the family dynamic of sinful idolatry, because those who have lived their whole lives, listen carefully, those who have lived their whole lives in the darkness, their eyes hurt when you shine the light at them. And they don't like it. Verse 21, and brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And this has been true all through the church age. The ones who persecute the church, false believers, the government, unbelieving family. Those are the persecutors. Now, how is this an encouragement to you? For me, it just encourages me to stay the course. Just keep going. Keep going. You don't pay attention to detractors. You don't pay attention to illegitimate critics. You just keep going. When someone says, I don't want you to share the gospel with me, you can say, I'm sorry, I don't care what you want. I want you to be saved. That when you're threatened with loss of any kind, you just keep going and keep going and keep going. Those clear persecutors become clearer to us as we mature, as we learn to be wary of them even. As Jesus said in verse 16, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But there's a third main character that's more subtle. It's only represented in the text by implication. The third main character is Satan. Now, Satan isn't mentioned directly in the text, but the officials who will persecute believers certainly operate under Satan's domain. One of the apostles being spoken to in this moment definitely will succumb to Satan's influence. Judas, he will go out on this mission, but he won't ultimately prove to be faithful. He's already been stealing money from the money bag, helping himself here and there. He's a liar. He's a thief. All thieves are liars. Now, how do we think about Satan? Let me give you a couple of theological ground rules concerning Satan. First of all, God and Satan are not in a cosmic battle in which sometimes God wins and sometimes Satan wins. All things happen under God's dominion and plan. Second ground rule, never can it be said that Satan makes people do things. He tempts greatly, but the person is the one who fully succumbs to that temptation. There is no such thing as the devil made me do it. James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. But Satan certainly does interject himself into the affairs of the proclamation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was keenly aware of this. He wrote to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, but we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in face but not in heart, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Paul taught clearly in Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, I said that this main character is more subtle than the persecutors, like the religious frauds and the government and even your family, because you notice what Paul said. He describes Satan's work as scheming, underhanded work, subtle undermining, unseen enemies. And while we are responsible for our own sinful selfishness, the weakened believer who is unaware, who is asleep, who is unalert, who is unmindful, may fall to temptations such as unrepentant, quick anger, unrepentant pride, a sense of always having to be right, a lack of submissiveness in heart to authority, a sense that you know better. There's all kinds of things that the weakened believer can fall prey to. All kinds of temptations come against you to tempt you to not endure suffering as a Christian. Now listen, as a pastor, I've seen this more times than I care to remember, that somebody in the church, maybe who's been faithful even for a long time, some little inane, trivial thing makes them upset and they're out the door. And they treat not only the church, but the leaders as if they're not even human. That's falling to temptation and now becoming useless in the kingdom. There is a spiritual mindfulness. There is a spiritual alertness that should cause you to pause and ask yourself questions. I'm angry right now. Is there a genuine, valid reason, or am I falling for something that Satan loves? I don't want to be submissive in my heart to authority. Do I have a legitimate reason, like authority has radically overstepped its boundaries, or am I falling for something that Satan loves? I don't like the way everything happens in certain parts of the gospel ministry. So-and-so gets on my nerves. Am I falling for Satan? Am I falling for something he loves? Oh, like thinking about myself. I wonder if when Peter was about to be crucified as the scapegoat leader of the Christians in Rome, it was to get the suspicious heat off of Emperor Nero for burning much of Rome, and Peter was one of the scapegoats. I wonder if Peter was tempted to be upset that he was having to suffer for the gospel. I don't think by this point he was. Because just shortly before he died, he wrote this. 1 Peter 5:6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you." How does Satan devour, as it were, servants of the gospel? How does he devour the weak? With personal temptation, with arrogance, with lack of submissiveness, with uselessness in the church, with lovelessness in the church, with a spirit that can never fully forgive another, with laziness and thinking that someone else will take care of this work of the gospel. So many ways Satan devours. But there's a fourth main character. This is the good news. The fourth main character is our triune God. Our triune God, he is the fourth main character in suffering. We're not just dealing with ourselves. We're not just dealing with persecutors. We're not just dealing with Satan. This is the game changer of suffering. All three persons of the one true living God are involved in your service to the kingdom, involved in your suffering. Verse 20, God the Father has sent the Holy Spirit to help you. Verse 20, God the Holy Spirit helps by strengthening you in uncomfortable situations, such as when you must speak of your faith with boldness. God the Son is the one who sends us. Verse 16, he sends the apostles, but in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he sends all of us. And most directly, it is the name of Christ that you serve, the reputation and person of the Savior. Verse 18, you are persecuted, Jesus said, for my sake. Verse 22, you will be hated because of my name. So if you just have you, persecutors, and Satan, whew, that feels like a daunting task. But the main character is our triune God. Knowing how you relate to each character will give you the strength to endure. How do you relate to you? Don't trust you. How do you relate to persecutors? Pray for those who persecute you. How do you relate to Satan? Don't fall for his schemes. And how do you relate to our triune God? You know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all intimately involved in every moment of your life, including suffering for the gospel. Principle number one, suffering for the gospel is for all Christians, not just pastors and missionaries. Principle number two, suffering for the gospel is easier knowing the main characters. Principle number three, suffering for the gospel is an indicator of spiritual maturity. Suffering for the gospel is an indicator of spiritual maturity. Look at the various ways that Jesus tells the apostles to face suffering, and we'll just make a list of them here. First, he tells them to face suffering with righteousness. To face suffering with righteousness. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. What does this mean? It means be as wise as you can, but not worldly. Just because you serve in the just cause doesn't mean that you pay any price of unrighteousness, supposedly in favor of that cause. That part of your suffering is to demonstrate godly grace and dignity and character so as to not be able to be accused by the world of being a fraud. You face suffering with righteousness. The apostles were also told to face suffering with reality. With reality. In verse 17, Jesus said, "Beware of men. You cannot fully trust an unbeliever. Only the Spirit of God fully knows a man." This is an indicator of maturity, that you don't trust a lost person just because he seems like a nice guy. We knew of lots of nice guys, and then COVID hit in 2020, and professing Christians were turning family members and church members into authorities because of false standards of righteousness imposed by the government. We all witnessed this. Now, this is another way of saying, keep your expectations real. Keep them real. You will suffer at the hands of some who are just annoyingly keep on sinning. And you've had to talk with them over and over again, and you haven't managed to perfect them yet. And that's so annoying. I've had people come to me and say, "I can't serve in this ministry anymore. I've had this talk with this person, and they won't stop." The Puritan Richard Baxter, he wrote about marriage. And here's what he wrote: "Do not forget that you are both diseased persons, full of infirmities, and therefore expect the fruit of those infirmities in each other, and do not act surprised about it as if you had never known of it before." This is why these prince and princess weddings that portray a couple as riding off into the sunset in perfection, they just make us all laugh, right? Because you know what's coming. Which way are we going? Well, let's take this exit. We are on our honeymoon, 3 minutes in, and the fight starts. Here's another way the apostles were told to face suffering with restfulness. With restfulness. Verse 19. Oh, these precious words of Jesus. "But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. Do not worry from the lips of the Savior to the deepest part of your mind and heart." The apostles were to rest in the Lord, that when the moment arrived, they were to trust the Lord. Many martyrs of the past have been given this special provision by God to have the right words for the occasion, words that almost seem silly to us, and yet they're spoken in the moments before death. The Englishman Anthony Pearson, he was a Protestant martyred by King Henry VIII in the 16th century. He came to the post, the stake, where he was going to be tied and burned, and he hugged the post and he kissed it. And he said, quote, "Now welcome my own sweet wife, for this day shalt thou and I be married together in the love and peace of God." And then before they tied him up, he reached down and took a bunch of the straw that they were going to use to start the fire. He put it on his head and he said, "This is God's hat. Now I am dressed like a true soldier of Christ, by whose merits only I trust this day to enter into his joy." The French martyr Anne Audebert, she was being brought to the stake to be burned in the 16th century, and she called out that the rope being tied around her was her wedding dress, in which she would be married to Christ. And she called out, "I was married to my earthly husband on a Saturday. Today is Saturday, and I shall be married to my Lord." Face suffering with restfulness. You'll be given all you need. The apostles were also told to face suffering with reevaluation. Reevaluation. You know this in verse 23, that Jesus instructs the apostles that if they're persecuted in a certain city, flee to the next. Now, this isn't a 100% rule, since many martyrs, such as those living in Smyrna, faithfully stayed where they were. But the admonition to the apostles is go where the most effective ministry can be had. Go where you can be fruitful, where you can be effective. That there are times when suffering because of the gospel might lead you to reevaluate a different pathway. Not for your own sake. Did you catch that? Not for your own sake, but for the sake of using your time and talents in the very best way for the gospel. Now, God values faithfulness. He also values prudence and wisdom. Paul was let down the wall of Damascus, we read earlier this morning, to escape to minister another day. He didn't stay in Damascus and say, "I'll die here." Paul left Thessalonica earlier than he anticipated to stay alive to minister another day. Church members in a church that's unfaithful to the gospel or to disciple the members might decide they can be more useful elsewhere where they can be discipled and taught. Pastors in a constant battle with difficult, unqualified leaders they inherited might decide to plant their seeds in more fertile soil elsewhere. So you face suffering with reevaluation. So face suffering with righteousness, reality, restfulness, reevaluation. And one more, mature believers face suffering with revelation. And I mean literally the book of Revelation. Jesus gives the comfort that the apostles will never finish the work of evangelizing the Jews. Verse 23, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until what? Until the Son of Man comes. He's giving them, even though they're not grasping it yet, he's giving them eschatological hope. Keep enduring in the work and look to my coming. Look to that glorious day that Revelation 19 describes as the incredible return of the King with the armies of heaven. Look to the future. It's one of the most important tools for you as a believer to be able to walk faithfully in suffering in the present is keep looking to the horizon. Keep looking to the future. Principle number one, suffering for the gospel is for all Christians, not just pastors and missionaries. Suffering for the gospel is easier knowing the main characters. Suffering for the gospel is an indicator of spiritual maturity. We're going to ratchet it up one more level. Principle four, suffering for the gospel is part of God's sovereign plan to spread the gospel. You suffering for the gospel is part of God's sovereign plan to spread the gospel. In this text, Jesus isn't just looking ahead in time and saying, oh no, you're going to be delivered to the courts, you're going to be flogged, you're going to be put to death. No, that's not just Jesus saying, I hate to tell you this, guys, it's not going to be easy here. He's saying, this is my plan. This is God's plan. Now, when we tend to think of God's total sovereignty over the universe in general, most Christians are in agreement with this, and we find even comfort with that. But when we start thinking about God's sovereignty over the universe being diminished to God's sovereignty over the planets, being diminished to God's sovereignty over one particular planet, Earth, coming down to God's sovereignty over the continents, over the nations, over the kings, over the citizens, over the times, over the seasons, over the things people do, over the things people say, God's sovereignty over the things people think, now the discomfort begins, because instinctively we want to defend our so-called right to choose the things that are against the will of God. If we say that God is sovereign, then sovereignty, logically speaking, must be total. It's like, to not say that is like saying, I'm partially fully in control. God's decree, God's fixed will, listen, includes the actions, words, and thoughts of individual people. Let me make a statement that's difficult to comprehend because it's eternal in nature. Human choice is determined by God. And just because that doesn't make sense to you doesn't make it untrue. Human choice is determined by God. Now, this isn't some sort of Christian fatalism. Fatalism says that all events happen because of some blind and mindless power that randomly determined everything beforehand, that everything's just a giant roll of the dice. God isn't a cartoon animator, and we're the cartoon characters just running around whatever he draws. People make genuine choices with genuine outcomes. But these choices fit perfectly within the sovereign decisions of God. Or to put it this way, there is a double explanation for every single choice people make. One theologian explains it like this. God's sovereign determination serves as the sufficient primary or ultimate but remote cause of our choices, while we serve as the secondary but proximate, meaning the near or immediate, cause of our choices. In other words, God is the primary reason anything happens, but he's farther away. We are the secondary reason something happens in our lives, but we're closer. Now, undoubtedly, there's a high level of mystery to this, but always remember that just because you and I can't fully explain something about God doesn't mean it isn't true. And yet, God is never responsible for sin. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The Bible is saturated with the idea of God's total, complete, universal sovereignty. In Genesis 18, beginning of verse 17, God decreed that he had chosen Abraham, that Abraham was going to teach his children the ways of the Lord, and that eventually God would bring to Abraham all the promises made concerning a future nation, a future land, a future blessing. God declared to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you, and before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I have given you as a prophet to the nations. The prophet Daniel told Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar about a prophetic dream the king had received. Daniel, in Daniel 2:28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the last days. Jesus himself, fully God, gave great details about what was going to happen to him. Matthew 20, verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:34, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And later on in Luke 22, Peter said to one who was questioning him if he was one of Jesus' men, he says, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Jesus told the disciples in John 6:64, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. We're told, we're instructed in James chapter 4, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. To say anything else, James says, is to be boasting in arrogance. Closer to home for you and me, Jesus told his disciples, the faithful ones after Judas departed to betray Jesus, John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Now I say all this to prove to you that suffering for the gospel is part of God's sovereign plan to spread the gospel. Earlier I asked a question. I think it's a reasonable question. What about just your regular run-of-the-mill life is hard suffering that doesn't seem particularly gospel-centered? Or to put it this way, how does knowing about the amazing spirit-given words of the martyrs going to the stake help me when I have chronic knee pain? How does being on fire for the gospel of Christ and a worthy servant help me when my marriage isn't perfect? How does this help me when I keep falling into one particular sin and by my own choices I keep bringing suffering on myself? How does this help me when I experience tragic loss and grief? These things don't seem connected to serving Christ. They don't seem connected to the gospel. So the question is, how does my personal suffering benefit the gospel? Let me ask the question back to you with a different emphasis. How does your personal suffering benefit the gospel? How will your suffering benefit the gospel? How will you decide to make your suffering benefit the gospel? The answer to that question is one which you must find out in prayer and in seeking God. Determination. That no matter what you're suffering, I will prayerfully find a way to benefit the gospel in the midst of this suffering. Some time ago, I visited a dear saint who wouldn't want to be named, and she was in the hospital and not doing too well at that moment. And as we always do, we always want to pray. And I asked her, I think the way I phrased it was, shall we pray? And before I could say another word, she said, oh, yes. Dear Jesus, please help Pastor Steve, and please help. And then she prayed for me and my family. I just felt about 2 inches tall because she beat me to it. I was supposed to be there praying for her, And when she heard, "Shall we pray?" the first thing in her mind, with 70,000 tubes in her body, was, "Let me pray for the one who came here." That's using your suffering for the gospel. You have to determine that in prayer and seeking the Lord. But Paul gives us one way. Oh, and it's an important one. And I want to leave you with this because it's that important. Just listen. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." That's one way. Who are you comforting? Remember the words of Peter. Let them burn into your mind. Burn it into your heart. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." The same purpose. Let's pray together. Our Father, the church that is faithful is the church that suffers. The shepherds that are faithful are the shepherds that suffer. The church members that are faithful are the members who suffer. It's not a popular message. It's not an easy message. It's not even an exciting message. It's a daunting one. It's a sobering one. It's a serious message. And yet it is your message. We are to be armed with the same purpose, that the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to earth as a man, fully God, fully man, came with the purpose to suffer, lived his entire childhood, went through his entire 3.5-year ministry, knowing what the end was going to be, suffering beyond what any of us can even possibly imagine, all so that he could purchase for himself the very ones who sit in this room. And so, Lord, I pray that we would learn the lesson of suffering, that we would learn that to be faithful members of the church, to be faithful members of our family even, to be faithful wives and faithful husbands and faithful children, to be gospel proclaimers, it means to arm ourselves with the purpose of suffering. To not try to live a life devoid of pain, to not try to continually manipulate events for our own comfort and our own good, but to accept and to receive from your hand even the stake of fire if necessary, the embarrassment of being humiliated by those who hate the gospel, the agony of being rejected by family members who would rather leave you behind than talk about Christ. Prepare us, strengthen us, arm us with this purpose so that there might be a day when we as a church, as Jesus very clearly lumps us together as local churches, that we as a church could stand before our Savior, having been faithful to arm ourselves with the same purpose, suffered for Christ, and having seen much fruit as a result. Help us to be faithful. Strengthen us for this task. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.